Greetings in the name of Jesus. My name is Imad Audi, and I hope this message will bless your heart, challenge your mind, and draw you closer to Jesus. The title for our message this morning is Questions That Changed the Universe. Questions That Changed the Universe. Now, when I did my counseling diploma, one thing I was taught is the importance of asking questions. You have open-ended questions that you cannot answer with a simple yes or no. You have to think about them. You have to explain things in order to answer them. For example, like the question of why do you like this? Or why do you think you reacted this way? You cannot answer it with a yes or no. You have to think about it and to give an answer, right? And you have closed-ended questions which you can simply answer with a yes or no. Did you do this? Did you say that? Or so forth, right? Now, we were encouraged as we were studying to learn how to lead people in a particular trail of thought by asking questions. As a counselor, it is not advisable to tell people what to do. You need to find ways to help them help themselves, help them solve their own problem. And the best way to accomplish that is by asking specific open-ended questions that makes them think and leads them in a particular path to get to the solution. As a matter of fact, it has been said, the quality of your life is a direct reflection of the quality of questions you ask of yourself and of others. The quality of the life that you're living really reflects the quality of questions you're asking yourselves. I won't get into it now, but many times I learned things about myself by contemplating on the things that I did, the things that I said, the way I reacted, and asking myself right questions. Why did I react this way? What happened in my mind? And so forth, right? And that gives you an opportunity to think and to direct your life in a particular path, whichever one is really on your heart. Now, this is nothing new. Jesus often answered questions with a question. Like when they asked him, by what authority do you do these things? He said, well, by what authority did John do what he did? When they asked him, should we pay tax? He said, whose image is on the coin? When Peter was asked, does not your teacher pay temple tax? And Peter said, yes. Jesus said to Peter, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and tax? From their own sons or from others? When he was asked, who is my neighbor? He gave a parable and then asked, who was neighborly unto the injured man? At his trial, the soldier slapped Jesus and said, is this how you answer the high priest? Jesus said, why do you hit me? You see, questions have a very deep impact on the listener. By simply asking the soldier, why did you hit me? Jesus was leading the soldier to examine his heart, to examine his motive, and to evaluate his own self and behavior. Questions are very powerful. Now, as a matter of fact, the fall of humanity was the result of questions. Notice what we read in Genesis chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, I want to pause here for a moment. I want you to think of the impact of this question. You see, so many times people hear a question and run with it without understanding that there is always a question behind the question. There is a thought behind the question. And unless you know the motive of the questioner, you will not fully understand the question. Satan just asked Eve, did God truly say, you shall not eat of every tree? I mean, the question on the surface is fine. Did God say? Well, yes, he did. There is nothing wrong with asking whether God said something or not. When we introduce the Sabbath to someone, so many times the person who's hearing about it for the first time will say, Did God really specify which day is the Sabbath? Did God really say that we have to keep it holy? Did God really say that, you know, Saturday is the Sabbath? There's nothing wrong with asking questions. So the question in and of itself is not wrong. But the question behind Satan's question was, can you really trust God? I know what God said, but can you trust what he said? In other words, it was not a question about God's word. It was a question about God's motives and authority. The thought behind the question was, God's motives are not pure. That's the thought behind the question that Satan asked. Going on in the story, and the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Eve answered the question on the surface, but she was not ready for the underlying thought or the underlying question. Satan went on to say, and the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God does know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Although Satan's words were not all phrased in a question, they no doubt left few questions in the mind of Eve. The first question was, has God said, meaning, did God say the truth? Can he be trusted? This questioned God's authority and trustworthiness. It questioned the purity of God's motive. The second one was, ye shall not surely die, meaning, will you really die? This questioned immortality and death. It questioned the exclusivity, if you may, of eternal life in God. Your relationship with God is not the only source of life. That's what Satan was implying through that statement. There are other sources of life. You can infuse your life with meaning and significance without God. That's the thought behind that statement, right? And the third one, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. The question really that was left in Eve's mind, can I be like God, independent of God? This questioned the source of morality and goodness. So the three themes that come piercing through the history of humanity all the way from Eden to today are these: God's authority and trustworthiness, immortality, death and meaning, morality and goodness. Now, I put to you this morning that these themes played a major role in shaping the world as we know it today, and in shaping humanity inside and outside the church. Now, first, allow me to begin by pointing how these questions or themes shaped humanity without God and the society that we live in. Atheism is but the fruit of the ideologies born as a result of contemplating these questions. Today's society and humanity without God is built on a certain perspective regarding these three subjects. The first one is God's authority and trustworthiness. The thought that atheism and the society we live in has in relation to that is, there is no loving God who cares about me and wants the best for me. He has no authority in my life. Even if he is there, I know he doesn't care and he is not trustworthy. This is the result of the trajectory that initial question in the Garden of Eden set humanity on. The second one is immortality, death, and meaning. The thought for today, what pervades society and atheism, is there is no life after death worth pursuing. You are nothing more than matter, physical matter, right? There is nothing beyond the grave. And the only way to infuse meaning into your life is by achieving and acquiring things. Things are the source of meaning in this life. And the last one, the third one, morality and goodness. Again, the prevailing thought for our society today is I and my society are the source of morality. I am my own God. I am my own authority. I do not need a higher authority to tell me what to do and not to do. I define morality. Do what thou wilt is today's philosophy. So after 6,000 years of supposedly human advancement in science and philosophy, the brilliant minds of today's godless world have managed to answer Satan's questions in the way Satan wanted them to be answered way back in the Garden of Eden. We live in a society where to believe in an all-loving, all-powerful God who created us for a purpose and destined us for eternal life is viewed as ignorance and primitive thinking. This is nothing but the direct result of an ideology born out of those questions posed to Eve in the Garden of Eden. There is no God. There is no source of morality other than myself. There is no life after death. The idea of a loving God is nothing but a myth for the weak. You do not need a God up in heaven to be like. You are your own God. You are like God, and you are the picture of goodness and holiness. You just need to look within yourself, right? That's the psyche of the society that we live in. What began as a question ended up as an ideology that shaped the world as we know it today. The society we live in is built on these ideologies. Now, two perfect examples of that is, the first one is same-sex marriage. God defined what a family unit should be like, but our society has chosen to kick God out of the family unit by redefining the family unit, by redefining what marriage is and legislating it. It used to be between man and woman. Now it can be between any two living creatures. You can marry a dog if you want. This is nothing but telling God you have no authority in our life and in our society. And the second example is abortion. Our society legislated murder. This is nothing but telling God we define what is good and bad. What you define as murder is irrelevant to us. These two examples are perfect illustration of how the questions back in the Garden of Eden set humanity on a trajectory that shaped the society we live in. We live in a society where some of its laws are set in a way to directly oppose God's laws. Again, this is nothing but raising our fist at God. You have no authority in our lives. And it all began with questions in the Garden of Eden to the first pair of humanity. Now, this is how these questions affected the world. As Christians today, we find ourselves in a position where we have no power to change the society or the laws that govern our society. So I'm not here to give you a lecture on how you can change the government and sign this petition on or sign that petition and so forth to change the laws. This is not my department, nor is it my motivation. I have given up on this world. And to be honest with you, as a matter of fact, I want it to get worse, not because I like things bad, but because I know prior to the coming of Christ, things will be very bad and God's children will be persecuted. So bring it on, Lord. Let's go home, right? However, the reason I'm sharing these thoughts with you is because I believe they apply to you and me today. Yes, Adam and Eve answered these questions on behalf of all humanity. Yes, atheism is alive and kicking today as a result of contemplating these questions. And yes, the laws of our government have been impacted by these questions, and it doesn't look like we can change them. But make no mistake, each and every human being today is faced with these same questions. We all, Christians or not, have to answer these questions for ourselves in our own lives. So here are the three questions. First one, is God trustworthy? Can I trust his word? Does he have good intentions for me? The second question is, am I immortal? Will I face death? Is there life after death? And what is the source of meaning in my life? And the third question is, who is the source and definer of morality and goodness? Again, our society has answered these questions loud and clear. It has chosen life without God. God is not the definer of morality. He's not the source of life or meaning in life. And if he is there, he doesn't really care and he doesn't have the best intentions for me. This is what the world has concluded. This is how these questions affected the society we live in, right? The question is not what society says. The question is, what would the church say? Now, remember, it was the daughter of God, Eve, who first answered Satan's questions, plural, in the affirmative. The serpent, a beast, tempted her, the woman that God created, and as a result of that temptation, she partook of the beast's thoughts and mind. And then the Bible says that the woman ate and gave to her husband to eat with her, right? In other words, the beast deceived the woman, and then the woman became the agent through whom the beast deceived the man, the head of all humanity. Now, Adam represented all humanity, as you all know. Because of that, humanity fell. The door to the Garden of Eden was shut to all humanity, or to all those who are born of Eve, right? Now, I find it very interesting that in the last days, we have a woman riding a beast. We have a beast working through the woman to deceive the kings of the earth. Not only the kings of the earth, but in Revelation 19:12, we are told about the woman that she corrupt the earth with her fornication. Now that's interesting. Humanity's fall began with a beast deceiving the woman by certain questions, and then she was used to subvert man's loyalty to God. In the last days, we have a woman being used by the dragon, a beast, to corrupt and deceive the earth or humanity. Now, do you think these questions will play a part in this deception? Make no mistake, the deception is not a matter of which denomination you belong to. It is a matter of the mind and heart. Looking at Eve's experience with the beast will give us a lot of insight into heart issues in the last days. Eve's problem was on more than one level. The problem that Eve faced was on more than one level. The first level it was on was intellectual or theological. Her perspective of God and God's care for her changed. Intellectually, she came to believe the wrong thing. She believed a lie. Now, this intellectual mistake had a consequence. Because she believed the wrong thing, she naturally stopped trusting God, which resulted in her separation with God. So the intellectual deception resulted in a change of heart and nature. Hence, it led to a change of nature. That's the first level it's on. And the second level is behavioral. the external manifestation of an internal problem. That's what the behavior is. It's an external manifestation of an internal problem. Because she had a change of heart and mind, her behavior was affected. Now, the reason I'm dissecting the problem is because I believe God's people in the last days will be healed from all these issues, from the theological issue and from the behavioral issue, right? Now, God wants God wants to get you to the point or to the place where we overcome Satan's deception in both these aspects, the theological, intellectual, and the behavioral, the outward, right? Now, these two wrong steps, the theological and the behavior, had a consequence. The consequence is a change of nature and a change of heart. The theological and behavioral mistakes, these are the steps of the mistakes. The consequence was a separation from God and a change of heart and a change of nature, right? Now, of course, no human being is born, no human being is born doing wrong things or theologically believing wrong things. Both these things require comprehension, require my personal choice. But we are all born with the consequence that came to Adam and Eve. We are all born outside the Garden of Eden, illustrating our separation from God. It illustrates it, right? We are all born naked, meaning without the robe of righteousness, illustrating our lack of righteousness. And we are all born mortal, illustrating our lack of eternal life. Now, I'm not trying to open a can of worms. I'm simply trying to separate between an inherited disease or condition and a choice we have, because I want to zoom in on that choice that we have, right? Meaning, one, I can do nothing about to change. Only God can. I can do nothing to change my heart. Only God can. While the other, I can do something about. Now, my topic in this sermon is not focused on the consequence and how God heals it. I trust we all agree that salvation is from the Lord, that righteousness, eternal life, a new heart and mind is a gift from God to all those who trust in Jesus. No amount of human effort can bring God to me, can reunite me with God. The sickness called sin, which is in the heart of man, is only healed by a supernatural work by God called the new birth. What I'm dealing with now in this message is the questions themselves and how they impact our lives today. So let us go back to those questions to see how they impact you and me today. With each question, I want us to examine it on two levels. With each question, I will examine them on two levels. One is intellectual or theological, and two, behavioral, how we live it out, right? Now, I don't want to examine what the Seventh-day Adventist Church or what the Catholic Church or what the Pentecostal Church or whoever else believes. I want you to analyze yourself. Don't listen to me, analyze me. I want you to analyze yourself as I'm asking these questions, as I'm trying to apply them to us, how these questions they were asked in the Garden of Eden, as I take them and apply them to us intellectually and behaviorally. I don't want you to examine me. I don't want you to examine your husband, your partner, your pastor, your whoever. I want you to examine yourself, right? That's my aim. So the first point, the first question was, has God said, did God say the truth? Is God trustworthy? Can I trust his word? Does he have good intentions for me? This question relates to you and me more than we think. It has the power to fuel or to cripple your Christian life. Allow me to illustrate. For example, we read in God's word what God said, there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have gone astray. The question is this true? Has God really said There is none righteous, no, not one. I'm taking the question that Lucifer asked in the Garden of Eden regarding the word of God, and I'm bringing it to you, to your house, to your screen, to your ear right now, reading you the word of God and asking the same question to you to see how you will respond to it. You with me? The two levels that we're going to examine this question was examine this question on is intellectual and behavioral. Intellectual or theological. How do you align theologically? How do you align with what God said in these verses? How's your theological framework? Is it in tune with the word of God? After reading the word of God, I came to understand that I was a sinner, lost, separated from God, and in need of salvation from the get-go. That is the condition or status I was born into. Why? Because there is none righteous, no, not one, regardless who he is, regardless what age he is, regardless what race he is, none. Zilch. Outside of Christ, zilch. Right? So theologically, how do you align to it? Is your theological framework in harmony with the word of God or is it not? You answer it. Again, forget about my theological framework. I want you to assess your theological framework. You, not me, you. Right? Now, behaviorally, I guess we all agree, doesn't matter what theological framework you have, we all agree that we all have fallen short. So I won't spend time on that. Now, this is the easy part. We easily accept what the word of God says about us when it talks about our sin, what we were, that we were sinners. Oh yeah, man, you have no idea how bad I was. And the word of God is true. Great, great. Let's keep rolling with it. Let's see if the word of God is still true in this case. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed, past tense, ED, passed from death unto life. Another verse. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me has everlasting life. Has God really said? Can you really trust God? Is the word of God true? Please don't misunderstand the point. The question is not, can you fulfill what God said? Satan made Eve question God's trustworthiness, not her own trustworthiness. Big difference. The question is God trustworthy? I don't care about you. Don't care about me. It's not about, am I trustworthy? Are you? No. We are irrelevant in this equation. Is God trustworthy? This is his promise. If you believe, you will receive. If you believe, this is your identity. So the two levels of the question, theologically, how do you align with God's word? How do you align with this word, these verses on the screen? Do you trust his word? Do you accept it as your personal reality? I'm not asking you to give me a theological dissertation so you can analyze me and others and this denomination and that denomination. I really don't care. My question for you is, the enemy is asking you in your ear, has God really said, is the word of God trustworthy? Imagine the enemy is asking you, is what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24, and in John chapter 6, verse 47, is he trustworthy? My question is about you. As a believer in Christ Jesus, does your, not mine, forget about me, does your theological framework allow you, not your son, not your dad, not your wife, not your pastor, allow you to accept that you put your name there, that you have everlasting life, that you will not come into condemnation, and you have already passed from death unto life because you put your trust in Jesus. Does your theological framework allow you to testify that the word of God is true in your case? Right? Intellectually and theologically, where are you? Whose voice or word are you supporting? God said his word. Satan is questioning if God's word is trustworthy. What does your theology say? Does your theology say, yes, God's word is trustworthy? I have passed from death to life because I put my trust in Jesus. Or does your theological framework say, oh, you know what, Lucifer? You might have a point. I don't know if I can trust it. I'm not exactly sure. Make no mistake, your theological understanding is either supporting God or supporting the beast. Why do I say that? Because if you accept what God said, then you're telling Satan, yes, God did say so. I believe God is trustworthy, so I accept his word as the reality. I trust what God said, and now this is my new reality, regardless what I feel, because God said so. But if your theology, your theological platform, your theology is different, doesn't allow you to accept the word of God here as true. And that usually comes out by the humbleness and humility, fake humbleness, fake humility that says, nah, it can't be me, man. No, that can't be true. I mean, it can't be that good. I mean, it's not that easy. Well, my dear brother and my dear sister, what you think is humility is in actual fact rebellion against God. It is stupidity, not humility. It is a repetition of what Eve said. Make no mistake about it. I'm dead serious about it. I don't want you to miss the point. It's not humility. It is direct rebellion against God. It's keeping the lie that Satan deceived Eve with. You are keeping it alive by doubting the word of God and placing your fake humility instead of the word of God. Make no mistake about it. I'm dead serious about it. It is dangerous. You are saying that God is not trustworthy. I can't build my life and identity on what he said. I don't think he has the best intentions for me. That's what you are saying if your theological platform, if your theology disagrees with what Jesus said. After all, this is Catholic theology. Remember, the Catholic system is the woman riding the beast. I don't have time to get into it. All the reformers agree that the papacy, not the Catholic people, the Catholic system and the papacy is the beast, is the Antichrist, and so forth. I don't have time to get into it. You can do the study in your own time. But what I'm getting at now is the Catholic system is the woman riding the beast, is the woman being used by the beast to deceive humanity. Just like a woman in the Garden of Eden was deceived by a beast and a woman was used by a beast to deceive humanity, in the same way in the last days, that woman is the Catholic system, that beast is Satan, and the Catholic system is being used by Satan to deceive humanity. That's what Revelation tells us, right? The gospel teaches us we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. But the woman riding the beast says, we are saved by grace and our merits, through faith and works, in Christ and the saints, based on the scriptures and tradition, for the glory of God and the Virgin Mary and the other saints. Is God trustworthy or is he not? Don't deceive yourself. If he is, then you must accept his word. You must accept that you are either lost because you don't have God, or you are saved because you have God. There is no in between. There is no sitting on the fence. There is no, well, and all this squealing and nonsense. You either have him or you don't. You either crucify him or you crown him. You are either saved or you're lost. You either possess eternal life or you don't. You are either forgiven or you are not. There is no in between, people. That's the theological. Now, behavioral. Behavior. How is your conduct, your behavior? Because Eve disbelieved the word of God, she ate of the tree. Do you believe the word of God? Don't tell me you do. Don't tell me, well, I take it as my reality. I'm saved and I have eternal life. It's my reality. If you aren't behaving like a saved person, if you are not considering yourself as one who possesses eternal life, as one who is united with God, as one who has no condemnation for him, as a son and a daughter of God, if that's not how you're considering yourself, if that is not how you're conducting yourself, then don't deceive yourself and say, well, theologically, I agree with it. Well, no, you don't. What does your behavior speak in regard to that? Allow me to read you a few more statements from God's word, and I want you to examine yourself if you accept them as reality, right? We are told in Romans, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians, we are told, we are complete in him. In 2 Corinthians, we are told, for he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Again, Paul says, therefore, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself. Is this true? Does your theological framework allow you to accept these verses as true in your life? And hence, you are behaving like it is true. Meaning, are you living like you have peace with God? Are you living like you are complete in Christ? Are you living like you are the righteousness of God in Christ? Are you living like a new creature? Are you reconciled to God? Are you living like you are reconciled to God? Are these things true? Do you accept them? Again, don't worry if they are true in my life or someone else's life. I'm the one who has to answer for that, not you. It's about you, between you and God. If they are not true in your life, then why not? And are you living like a new creature? Is your outward behavior testifying to God's truthfulness and trustworthiness? Or is it testifying to the beast truthfulness and trustworthiness? Do you have the peace which comes from God? Are you resting in your completeness in Christ? Or are you still striving to be complete? Now, how do you fare practically, trusting God, trusting the word of God? How do you fare when you go through hardship and trials? When God does not make sense, do you trust? Do you accept that he still has the best intentions for you? That even though we don't understand what is happening, he knows, he is still in charge. He said, I have plans for you. He said, no one will snatch you out of my hands. How do you fare with this? Is God trustworthy? How do you fare when you go through hardship? Do you still maintain the truthfulness and trustworthiness of God, or you doubt it, right? And the second one is, how do we fare with this question when it comes to assurance of salvation? Are we resting in his promise? Do we have his peace? These things are part of the behavioral manifestation of trusting God or resting in him. So when it comes to the word of God, to the truthfulness and integrity of his word, whose side are you on? What does your theology and behavior testify? That's the first question that Satan asked. Did God really say? I'm bringing it to you today, and I'm asking you the same question, And I'm trying to challenge you to examine your theological platform and your behavior. How are they answering that question? Right? The next question was, we're running out of time. I still have a lot of material to cover. I'll try to go as fast as I can. The next question is, you shall not surely die, or the statement rather, you shall not surely die, meaning, will you really die? This question, immortality and death. Not only that, but it is a question of the exclusivity of eternal life in God. Your relationship with God is not the only source of life. That's what Satan was saying. There are other sources, right? Even if you separate yourself from God, you will not die. There is another way. There is another source. So this statement or this question manifests itself in two ways, under two headings, and we'll look at them. Immortality and its source, life and meaning, right? So the first one, immortality and its source. When it comes to Christendom, most Christians believe in the immortality of the soul. Of course, it is unintentional on their part, but nonetheless, it is a continuation of the beast's lie. Make no mistake about it. God said, the day you eat of it, you will die. Adam and Eve ate, and they ended up eventually dead. Of course, because of God's mercy, they lived a few more years, whatever, but they died, right? The Bible is clear on the state of the dead. Now, I don't want to get too much into it, but of course, because of God's mercy and what Jesus did, they will not die the eternal death that was promised them, right? If they disobeyed because of God's mercy, but had God not stepped in, they would have died, right? Now, the Bible is clear on the state of the dead. Jesus classified it as sleep. When he went to raise Lazarus, He said, Lazarus is sleeping and I go to wake him up. You might be confused about the state of the dead, but you cannot be confused about the state of sleep. When you are sleeping, you are sleeping. When you are sleeping, you're not in your shed working or in the swimming pool swimming or in the lounge chatting and having a hot drink. No, you're sleeping. You're in your bed. You have no idea what's happening anywhere else in the world, right? So sleep is very easy to understand. And Jesus compared death with sleep, right? The psalmist said, the dead do not praise the Lord and their thoughts perish. The wise man said, the dead do not know anything. Their memory, love, hatred, and envy is perished. They have no part with what happens under the sun, right? Job said, the dead do not come back to their house. God said that the dead are dead. The woman riding the beast said something different. She says, when you die, you go either to heaven or you go to hell or you go to purgatory. Here's a statement. The Catholic Church teaches that death is not the end. When someone dies, it is only their physical body that stops living. The eternal part of a person, the soul, may go to heaven or purgatory. Purgatory is where the souls with unforgiven sins will go so that they can be purified and reach heaven. Alternatively, souls that have not achieved salvation go to hell. All right, meaning you don't really die. You maintain your existence only in a different location. Your theological understanding lends weight to either God's word, you will die, or Satan's word. You will not surely die. You either believe that you die, meaning you die without God, or you believe that your soul is eternal, immortal, that you do not die. And hence you maintain your existence in a different location, here on earth or in heaven or in hell or purgatory or whatever you believe, but you are immortal. You will not die. It's just a different location. Now you see, why did God tell Eve, if you eat, you will die? Understanding the question of immortality and death will impact your understanding of God's motive. If I'm immortal, regardless whether I have God or I don't, like what the woman here riding the beast says, then God's words were a threat or a punishment to Adam and Eve. If you eat, God was saying, if you eat, I will burn you in hell. I will take you and I will lock you up in hell for all eternity. Please don't miss the point. If I'm immortal, regardless of my relationship with God, then I will live forever. If I behave good, then God will let me live in a good location called heaven. And if I misbehave, God will lock me up in a burning place and will torture me forever. So God's words to Adam and Eve were not a matter of life and death. They were a matter of joy or pain, reward or punishment, right? But if you understand what the scripture says, that life is only found in God, that death is asleep, that those who die no longer have love, and if we reject God, we will not inherit eternal life, meaning we will perish. Then you will understand that God was not threatening Adam and Eve. He was warning them of a natural consequence that will come upon them if they separate themselves from Him. God was saying, if you sin, if you separate yourself from me, you will separate yourself from the only source of life and you will cease to exist. You will die. So, whose side is your theological understanding on? Is it supporting God's word, the day you eat of it, you will die? Or Satan's word, you will not die? Make no mistake. If you believe in the immortality of the soul, that when you die, you maintain your existence either in heaven or in hell, meaning you will never really cease to exist, right? If that is your theology, it is maintaining the lie of Lucifer. But if you actually believe the word of God, the day you eat of it, you will die, then your theology have to be in harmony with it, right? Now, another aspect of Satan's words, you shall not surely die, comes into our lives by asking, is God the only source of eternal life? How does your behavior align with this question? Are you seeking eternal life only from God? Or are you seeking it from visiting relics or joining denominations or obeying laws or any other human effort? Satan told Eve that God is not the only source of life. You can find another source. You will not die if you separate yourself from God. And on a more fine-tuned level of rebellion, the real question to ask Christians is, what gives meaning to your life? What are you resting your identity and meaning for life on? Is it based on God and acceptance with Him, or on things and human achievement? Some think their life is based on their achievements. So they draw meaning in their life from the things they achieve and the things they acquire, and cars and houses and jobs and girls or boys or whatever it is, right? How do you stand when it comes to this question? What is your behavior lending way to? That God is the only source of life and God is the only source of meaning in life? Or you lend weight to the serpent's words, God is not the only source of life, you shall not surely die, there is other ways, other sources, and so forth. Where is your behavior lending its weight to? So far we looked at two questions that come from the Garden of Eden. Did God really say, can God be trusted? And the second one, you shall not surely die, will you really die? Is there another source of life and meaning for life? Now, the next question will examine, will come from those words where Satan said, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Meaning, can I be like God, independent of God? This questions the source of morality and goodness. Now, without going into too much details, I've dealt with it in other sermons. But tempting Eve to be like God by doing that, Satan wasn't tempting her to receive worship. What Satan was actually tempting her was to be her own source of defining what is good and bad, to be her own authority, to be subject to no one, in need of no one. Like God is subject to no one, in need of one. God is the one who says what is right, what is good, and what is bad. So you can be like God if you eat of this tree and you can decide for yourself what is good and what is bad, right? But what Satan and Adam and Eve missed is that, yes, God is subject to no one, in need of no one, but God is subject to his own nature. God's nature is good. And that's why Jesus said, there is none good but God, because the source of goodness is the nature of God. So the beast was tempting Eve to think that she can be independent of God and be good at the same time. She can be her own definer of what is good and what is bad, right? He's telling her, you don't need God. You can be like God, separated from God in another way. But the only way to be like God, the only way to know the difference between good and bad, the only way to be good is to be united with God and have the nature of God. Now, humanity at large has done the opposite. They live their lives by their own rules of good and bad, not by God's rules of good and bad. They live their lives independent of God. What about the church? What about Christians? What about you and me? There are two levels of deception in here. The first deception, or extreme, does away with the law of God, does away with what God wants, what God desires. It teaches that we don't need God to define for us what is good and bad. We can do that on our own. So many Christians have done away with God's laws. And I mean the Ten Commandments by different approaches. The first approach is outright opposite, like the gay marriage or abortion, right? We don't need God to tell us what is good and what is bad. We don't need God's law. We don't need what God says is right. We do it our own way. The second way is to change it, like the Catholic Church, like the woman riding the beast did. They changed God's law, and hence you have worshiping images and you have the Sabbath into Sunday and so forth. And another indirect way to do away God's wishes, God's laws, is by claiming that we are righteous by Christ alone, which is true. I believe that we are righteous by Christ alone, not by any law, right? But then adding to it that since we do not need the law to be righteous, then I can live a life out of harmony with the law, a life in opposition to what God said. I can live a life of sin because God is merciful and Jesus did it all for me. This is the result of cheap grace theology, which says God is not interested in my behavior and outward life. All what matters is love. Now, this is one extreme and one way to do away with God's law, with God's wishes, and define for our own selves what is good and what is bad, right? Now, the second deception or another aspect to it is use the law of God to be like God. I can be like God. I can be good by keeping the law. By doing that, you oppose the fact that there is none good but God. You think that you can be good by doing things independent of God's nature. You relate goodness to things you do instead of the nature of God, instead of relating it to the nature of God. You see, the law of God is like the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It defines good and bad. Now, without getting into too much, the Ten Commandments in a limited way, there's much more, right? But it defines good and bad, but it doesn't give you life. The law has been used to replace God. Some seek life from the law instead of seeking it from God. Many are trying to earn their morality and goodness by their own efforts, even though it might seem godly. It is still answering Satan in the affirmative. I don't need God. All I need is the knowledge of good and evil. All I need is the information that God has. If I know what God knows, then I can do what God does, and I can be like God is. I will be good like God is good. This is false. This is a deception from the enemy. The law gives you the basic knowledge of good and bad, but it does not connect you with God. And if you accept what Jesus said, that there is none good but God, then you will understand that it doesn't matter how good your behavior is and how good your knowledge is and how good your heart is. Unless you have God, you are not good. Can I be like God, meaning good and loving, without God? Absolutely not. Unless you are born again, unless you experience the healing remedy God offered humanity, you will never be healed. You might outwardly behave in a healed way, but inwardly you are still sick with sin. Only the miracle of the new birth can give you this healing. And what do I have to do to be born again? All what you have to do is believe in Jesus, meaning put your trust in him, receive him in your life. Not only intellectually, but by faith, let him live his life in you. Paul tells us in Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this verse ties it all for us. God is the author and definer of morality. And God created us in his image and likeness. He wants us to be like him. He wants to stamp his image on us again. To desire to be like God, independent of God, is sin. But to desire to be like God by having God live out his life in you is the pinnacle of all Christian desire. So let's wrap this up. Couple of minutes and we'll be done. The questions that caused the fall of humanity need to be answered by all of us today. We cannot heal our fallen nature and our wicked heart. Only God can. He does that through the miracle of the new birth. However, I have a part to play in answering these questions, just like Eve had a part to play. Is God trustworthy? Can I believe his word and build my life on it? Just because you belong to a denomination, just because you claim the name of Christ, just because you think you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you trust God's word. You have to make this choice. You can be a Christian. You can be a saved by grace Christian, yet at the same time, you can be doubting the fulfillment of God's word and promise in your own personal life. There are many saved Christians who are scared to believe that they are saved. Now, I don't believe this affects your salvation. God is the judge. But it does affect the way you manifest this salvation. However, to be part of the 144,000, you must overcome this fear. The Bible says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are not defiled with women, meaning they are not defiled by false theology, by doubt and fear. They stand strong on the word of God. So I'm asking you, is God trustworthy? Can you trust his word and move from can you trust his word to do you actually trust his word? Do you build your life on it? The second question is God the only source of eternal life? Again, those who are alive in the last days, they will not be seeking life, seeking meaning, seeking worth through anything else other than God. I'm talking about God's people, godly people. They're not seeking through denominations and riches and laws, but through God and God alone. And they will stand on that platform and they will understand that eternal life is exclusive to God and to those whom he gives it to. Satan is a liar. You will die if you don't accept Jesus. You will not maintain your existence somewhere else. You are not immortal outside of Christ. You only live forever. You only have eternal life if you accept Christ. That's the reward that he gives you. So, is God the source of eternal life? How are you answering it theologically and practically? And the last question is God the only source of morality and goodness? Is he the definer of good and bad? Most definitely he is. And those who are classed among the 144,000 will be commandment keeper. The Bible says, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I'm not talking about a legalistic way of keeping the Ten Commandments. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about those who are alive in the last days, who are stand by the Father's name. They are living a life in harmony with God's wishes, in harmony with God's laws. And when I say laws, I'm not talking about just the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about the ultimate law of God, which is love. The love of God is shed abroad in their hearts, right? So are you living your life believing, trusting, and behaving like God is the only source of morality and goodness? Or have you chosen your own source of morality and goodness? How did these questions affect and shape your life? Where do you stand theologically and behaviorally, practically? Right? I will leave you with these thoughts. Thank you for being patient with me. Let us close with a word of prayer. Our loving Father in heaven above, we thank you, Lord, with all our hearts for your spirit that guides and leads us, that gives us understanding. Lord, I know that I shared a lot. I just pray, Father, that your spirit will drive deep in the hearts of all those who have listened to this message, that each and every one of us have a choice to make. And through our choices, through our theology, through our behavior, we lend weight. We keep Satan's lie alive, or we give weight, we lend weight to the truthfulness of your word, to the trustworthiness of your character, Lord, and to the fact that you are the only source of meaning, of life, and of eternal life. I pray, Father, that we will all, through your spirit, through your grace, we will all make that choice that will glorify and vindicate your name in these last days. This is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have been blessed by this message, please share it with others and do not forget to subscribe. God bless you.